Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel and chapter 30. And I'm going to read just the first 6 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 30. Beginning at verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. David's 2 wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one, because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Amen. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we seek to open up your holy word, as we seek to unfold it, as we seek to apply it to our lives, Lord, we pray for help. We pray that our minds would not be distracted. We pray that our hearts would not be cold. We pray that your spirit would not be absent. Lord, there's no magical phrase that we can say that would guarantee your blessing. You are sovereign in the giving of unction, in the giving of your spirit. It could be at times that there's reason for you to withhold your spirit, to cause us as a church to pursue prayer, to cause the man to be seen as what he is without your blessing, so that men might see the glove without the hand. But Father, we pray that you would grant your blessing. We pray that you would be present here in this place. We pray that your spirit would be active and working upon the speaker, his mind and his words, working upon the hearers, their minds and their hearts. And we pray it, Father, because we come hungry. We come desiring to hear from you. We come expectant for nourishment, for strengthening. Lord, as we visit this oasis, as we seek to be fueled up for the week ahead, Lord, we pray it for your name, that you would be exalted, that we would have even more reason to give you praise. We pray it so that our souls would not go away hungry, our hearts would not go away unsated. We pray that Lord, we come asking for a fish or a loaf of bread, and we trust that you, being perfectly good, will not give us a stone or a scorpion. And so we ask that you would cause there to be blessing, that we look to you, we throw ourselves in your hands, we depend upon you for any good to come in the next hour, and we ask that you would give it for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. We're really kind of parachuting into a passage at the tail end of 1 Samuel. So let me spend a bit more time than usual setting the stage or relating something of the background, what has been going on thus far. Now, for most of the book of 1 Samuel, David, the son of Jesse, has been in a difficult position. He has been anointed as the new king of Israel, and unsurprisingly, the current king of Israel did not like that much. So David's been running and hiding from Saul, and the Lord has preserved him again and again and again. John's own family has interceded for him. John's son Jonathan has stepped forward and been the peacemaker, has even rebuked his father for David's sake. Saul's daughter Michal has lied for David. The Spirit of God has come down upon Saul when Saul would have run after David and caused Saul to prophesy naked for a day and a night. The Lord has even used Israel's enemies, the Philistines, causing them to raid against Israel so that King Saul would have to stop chasing David in order to fight off the Philistines. Twice, when Saul is hunting David, the Lord causes Saul to fall into David's hand. And David, trusting in the Lord's protection, trusting in the Lord's providence, spares Saul. But after all the faithfulness, the protection that we have seen the Lord give to David, we read this in 1 Samuel chapter 27. I'll ask you to go back there, chapter 27 and verse 1. This is how David looks back upon all these events. And he says in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Well, that seems pretty clever, doesn't it? So Saul no longer searched for David. God has been faithful to save David and preserve his life time and time again, but now David turns to the Philistines and he trusts in his own cleverness. And Achish, the king of Gath, gives David the city of Ziklag, and David lives there with his men for a year and 4 months. And again, David's very clever. He goes out with his men and they attack Israel's enemies. And he tells Achish that he's been raiding Israel or been attacking Israel's allies. But of course, in order to cover his tracks, in order to make sure that there's no one who can tell Achish of his deception, he can't leave alive any survivors. And so he has to kill every man, woman, and child in these raids. But Achish is fooled. He trusts David and he believes David has made himself odious to Israel. David's burned his bridges. They'll never take him back now, he thinks. He'll be my servant forever. David's plan has worked so well that Achish trusts David to go into battle with him, even against David's own countrymen, or as Achish might think, his former countrymen. And when the Philistines gather themselves together to fight against Israel, Achish says to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." Now David's cleverness has put him in a pickle. Now how's he going to get out of this one? He, the anointed king of Israel, is marching off to war with the Philistines to fight against Israel. But God is faithful and God still rescues. See, God rescues David once again. God causes the Philistines to send David away. They don't trust David. Achish trusts David, but the other commanders, they don't trust him. They remember too well that, isn't this the David of whom they sang that David has killed his 10,000s? And who were those 10,000s? That was Philistines. That was us. So now David is going off to battle with us. We've got a viper in our bosom here. What's to keep him from turning against us in the tide of battle? And then he'll reinstate himself into Saul's good favor. They don't know that Saul is absolutely bonkers and that bribe won't work. But they don't trust David. And so Achish sends David back to Ziklag. God has delivered David from his own foolishness. But everything's not right with the world. 3 days later, when David and his men have returned to Ziklag, they find that the Amalekites have struck while they're away. And that brings us to our text today. And the first thing that I'd like to consider here is David's distress. And I want to point out three things that's the source, or the three things that are causing David to be distressed. First, David has reason for great distress because of his circumstances, what's just happened. He and his men are coming home. Husbands are looking forward to seeing their wives. Fathers are looking forward to seeing their children. But when they come home, what do they find? Their city, their home has been destroyed. There's no wives to welcome them home. There's no children to greet them because the Amalekites have come. And those Amalekites, see, they were clever too. The Amalekites, they saw Philistia and Israel gathering their forces against each other in the north. And so the Amalekites, they attack Philistia and Judah in the south. Well, these two are busy with each other. We'll take advantage of the situation and attack these southern areas. And so David's men come home to find that their wives and their sons and their daughters have all been taken captive. And what the Amalekites didn't take, they burned. There's nothing left but smoke and ashes. And then our writer tells us in verse 4, "Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep." They weep and they weep and they weep until they have no more strength to weep. Like Job, they've lost everything in a day. They have nothing but the clothes on their backs and the weapons in their hands. And they weep. And they're greatly distressed because of their circumstances, because of the situation that they find themselves in. But David had more reasons to grieve than the rest of his men. In the second place, David could also grieve because of his companions. Once these men had wept as much as they could weep, what did they do next? Our writer tells us in verse 6 that they were bitter in soul. They were embittered against David, not the Amalekites, but David, and they spoke of stoning him. Some of these were men who had stuck with David through thick and thin. They'd fought with David and hid with David. They'd risked their lives for David, even against the king of Israel. They'd followed him. They'd trusted him, even when he brought them out of Israel to the Philistines. And how have they been repaid for their faithfulness? And they might think, or they might accuse him, that, "What were you doing seeking shelter in Philistia, O son of Jesse? While you were marching us off to war against Israel, our wives and children were being taken captive and our homes were being destroyed. You brought this upon us with your oh-so-clever plans. Where has your craftiness brought us now?" And so David's own men are ready to stone him and put him to death. So here's David. He's lost everything too. His wives have been taken captive too. He's suffering all the same circumstances, but added to that, he's left there friendless and forsaken in danger of death. And our sorrows, too, can come to us not only from the circumstances around us, but from our companions next to us. And this leads to the third reason for David's distress, which is it was his fault. In great respect, it was David's fault. Why were they there in Philistia? Because of David's unbelief. Why were the wives and children there in Ziklag? Because David had stopped trusting in God for his protection and had turned to his own craftiness and deception. David's responsible for his men. He had led them there and they had followed him, and he had failed them because of his sin, because of his fear, because of his foolishness, because of his unbelief. As Spurgeon says, it is a case of deep distress with this added sting that he had brought it all upon himself. And he had brought it not only upon himself, but he had brought it upon his men too. It was his fault. Friends, I submit to you that there are three great sources of distress: circumstances, companions, and self. What is it that causes us to be discouraged or depressed or distressed? It may be our circumstances or our situation, whether we lose our jobs or lose our health or lose our sight or lose our children, whether our hot water heater dies or our car dies or something happens in our lives that causes us to be discouraged or causes us to be dismayed. Where it may be our companions, our co-workers or our neighbors, we may be discouraged because of men in the world around us. Our enemies rise up against us, or our friends fail us. Those who are closest to us may betray us. We may be distressed because of our husband or our wife or our parents or our children. We may be discouraged because of our employers or our co-workers or our friends or neighbors. Those on whom we've depended have failed us. Those in whom we've confided have betrayed us. Those to whom we've reached out have abandoned us. And so many times our distress or discouragement might come from others around us, the men around us. And then finally, our discouragement may come from ourselves. We may have met the enemy and we are they. We may have brought this upon ourselves. We're in a pit that we dug for ourselves by our foolishness or by our fear or by our sin or by our worldly wisdom or unfaithfulness. Somehow, we know the main person that we have to blame is ourselves. And we may have caused distress not to our own self, but also to others. We've been a source of grief to our families or a source of disappointment to our friends or a burden to our co-workers, an embarrassment to our church. And to all our other distresses is added this: we've brought it upon ourselves. The problem is us, or the problem is from something within us. And I submit, friends, that all of our distresses are sourced from one or more than one of these: our circumstances, our companions, or ourselves. And David suffered from all three, and great was his distress. Well, let's consider next David's encouragement. So here's David's distress. His wives are gone. The wives and children of his men are gone. His city's destroyed. His men want to kill him, and it's his fault. He's sinned. He's failed to trust in God. He's turned to the Philistines and relied upon his own craftiness, his own deception. And this is the result. So then what does David do? And our writer says in verse 6, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And notice, first of all, what David didn't do. He didn't do nothing. He didn't just wait for circumstances to change. He didn't just wait until he felt better. He didn't wait for someone else to do something. He didn't crawl in a hole and pout or mope about or put on a happy mask while on the inside he was shouting out in despair. He did something. And when we're discouraged or when we're distressed, we can't simply wait for the dark cloud to lift. We can't simply wait for the sun to break through the clouds. We can't wait upon time to heal all wounds or dull the pain or remove the circumstances. Now, there are times where someone else may see that we're hurting, and seeing may care that we're hurting, and caring may come alongside us and encourage us. We have an example of that in David's own life back in chapter 23. And it's interesting how this is sandwiched into David's life. In chapter 23, David and his men have just saved the men of Keilah from the Philistines, and Saul hears of it. Saul gathers all the people for war against David, and the Lord tells David that the men of Keilah will surrender him into the hand of Saul. The city that he'd just saved will give up their Savior, will sell out their Savior. And so David and his men escape from Keilah, and they hide in the wilderness again. And our writer tells us that Saul had come out to seek David's life again, but God would not deliver him into Saul's hand. But every day the king sought to put him to death. But then our writer says, this is verse 16 of chapter 23, our writer says that Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David
and encouraged him in God.
And the very next thing we read is that the men of Ziph go to Saul, offering to surrender David into the king's hand. So in the beginning of the chapter, you have the men of Keilah who would have surrendered him into the hand of Saul. At the end of the chapter, you have the men of Ziph offering to surrender him into the hand of Saul. And lest these things discourage him too greatly, the Lord very graciously allowed Jonathan to come and encourage him between these two events. Jonathan was a comfort. He was an encourager for David when he needed it. And there will be sometimes those who come alongside us and encourage us, but not always. We ought to be grateful for those who seek to encourage us. We ought to seek to be those ourselves, seek to be those who have the awareness to see those who are hurting and the will to encourage them, but we ought not to wait for others to drag us out of the pit of despair. Sometimes no man knows what we're going through. At other times, it seems that every man's hand is against us. We can't always wait. We can't wait for someone to come alongside us. We can't wait for circumstances to change. We must strengthen ourselves. We must act. But notice what else David didn't do. David doesn't look to himself. He's been trusting to himself and his own devices for the last 16 months. He's been trusting in his cleverness and his craftiness. He's been depending upon his ability to deceive Achish. He's been looking to Philistia to shield him from Saul. He's depending upon everybody but God to keep him safe for 16 months. But now, David doesn't steel himself and say, okay, I can figure this out. My craftiness has gotten me this far. I can think of some way to weasel my way out of this too. I can depend upon my quick thinking and my proven ability to deceive others, and I can trust in my own wisdom and my own resources. I can do this. No. We read, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And strengthening ourselves isn't just grinning and bearing it, picking ourselves up, dusting ourselves off, and starting to trot again. It's not just shoring up our resolve or picking ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're not called to be some type of Rocky Balboa who catches their breath in the corner and then goes back out in the ring to get beat up some more. Strengthening ourselves doesn't mean looking to our own resources or our own cleverness or our own abilities. We strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. And if David's cleverness were to stand up within him somehow and say, I've got an idea, then David should denounce and say, you're the one who got me into this mess in the first place. David doesn't look to himself. He doesn't look within himself. He doesn't look to those around him. He looks to the Lord his God. The next question is, how did David strengthen himself in the Lord? And how may we strengthen ourselves in the Lord when we're greatly distressed and we're not told? We're not told in this account how David strengthened himself in the Lord. But by way of application, I want to draw upon other truths. I propose that there's at least five things that we can do that will strengthen us in the Lord. First, we should remember and meditate upon God's nature and God's character. We should remember and meditate upon God's nature and character. Let us remember who God is. The Lord God does whatsoever He pleases, and whatever He pleases, that He does. His arm is not so short that He cannot save, and no man can frustrate His purposes. God is sovereign, God is faithful, God is gracious and loving, He's full of compassion and is merciful. God is able and willing and more than willing to strengthen the man who trusts in Him. So we can remember and meditate upon God's nature and His character, and I would submit that we want to remind ourselves of particular elements of God's character depending upon the situation that we find ourselves in. So, does all seem hopeless? Remember that God is sovereign. God is in control. Have we been wronged, or do we feel ourselves to be wronged? Remember that God is just. Have we given ourselves over to sin? Remember God's grace. Remember that He is merciful. Remember that He is forgiving. For me, there are three or four of God's attributes that form the foundation of my encouragement. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. God is omnisapient. He is all-wise. And God is omnibenevolent. He is all-good. And if those four things are true of God, then I know that He will do good. He knows the good to do, and He has the power to do it. So we can encourage ourselves by reminding ourselves of God's character, of His reputation, and His attributes. And then also, I suggest the second thing that we can call to mind is God's word and God's promises. I could have flopped the order of these, because how do we know about God's character apart from His word? But God's word and God's promises. And this proceeds also from the character of God. Because it's the character of God that means that we even have promises. God's not a man that He should change His mind. It's impossible for God to lie. And God has spoken. That means we have promises. We have promises that God must keep because of who He is. It is impossible for Him, it's impossible for God to not keep His promises. In order to not keep His promises, He would have to change His nature. He would have to change who He is before He could ever break His word. And He's immutable. He's unchangeable. So He must keep His word. He cannot not keep His word. So we read, has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? Now, I don't know if this vexes my children, but I'm very conscious of promises. I don't want to make any promise that I can't keep. And so I tend not to make any promises. If I don't make any promises, then I can't break them, right? That's not the way it is with God. I'm thankful that's not the way that it is with God. He's fully conscious that He must keep His promises, and He gives us promises in His word. So the Lord says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. The Lord promises that all things work together for good to them that love God. The Lord promises that He will never leave us or forsake us, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? The Lord Jesus promises, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The sons of Korah could write, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, yet we will not fear, because God is our refuge and strength, of very present help in trouble. Or in the Proverbs we read, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. We can remember and we can meditate upon the promises of God and the Word of God. And I want to bring up by way of example. Do you remember how Pilgrim escaped Doubting Castle and Giant Despair? It was with the key of promise. And he says, when this comes to mind, he says, what a fool, quoth he, am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And then we read, then Christian pulled it out of his bosom, and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back. And the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. Then he went to the outward door that leads into the castle yard, and with his key opened that door also. After he went to the iron gate, for that must be opened too, but that lock went damnable hard, yet the key did open it. And the pilgrims were free from despair because Pilgrim had this key of promise in his bosom, and because he used it. He had hidden God's word in his heart for such a time as this. And though it took him a while, it took him too long to recall it, there it was in his bosom, ready to be used whenever he remembered to call upon it. And so we can remember and meditate on the word of God, or the promises of God, those things that we might hide away in our heart even. And in the third place, we can remember and meditate on our relationship to God. Even we, being evil, know how to do good to our children when they ask us. And we are children of God. We are the sons of God. Will not God, in whom there is no darkness, no, not at all, will not God do good to those who ask him? We are God's covenant people. And however unfaithful we may be, God will not break his covenant with us. We're members of the body of Christ, and Christ the head will care for and protect his body. We are members of the bride of Christ, and Christ will nourish and cherish his bride as a man does his own flesh. We're the temple of God. We're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We're the branches of which he is the vine. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are his creation. We are his handiwork. And we can be strengthened better. We can strengthen ourselves in God, remembering the relationships that we have with God by his grace. And again, these things overlap and combine, because you'll find that there's a lot more promises to those who have these relationships as well. Now, fourthly, we can remember and meditate upon our past experiences of God's faithfulness. And this is exactly my favorite part about when David goes out to face Goliath, is the reasoning of faith that David has. And David can say, when he's going out to face Goliath, when he's setting himself forward as the champion for Israel, he can say, fact one, the Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion. Fact two, the Lord delivered me out of the paw of the bear. So what can I extrapolate from my past experiences? Conclusion, the Lord will deliver me out of the paw of this Philistine. That is the reason, the rational thinking of faith. And that is what David failed to do when he ran away to Achish in chapter 27. What could David have said? David could have said, the Lord delivered me out of the hand of Saul, through Jonathan. The Lord delivered me out of the hand of Saul through Michael. The Lord delivered me out of the hand of Saul at Ramah and at Keilah and in the wilderness of Ziph. The Lord delivered Saul into my hand in the wilderness of En-Gedi and in the wilderness of Ziph. What can I conclude from my past experiences of all the Lord's deliverances? That the Lord will continue to deliver me from the hand of Saul. But what conclusion did we read that David drew instead? He says, 27 and verse 1, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. That's not a natural conclusion. How did David reach that conclusion? He failed to remember the past experiences of God's faithfulness. He was so focused on Saul's continuing perseverance that he had forgot the Lord's proven faithfulness. Friends, remember how God has been faithful to you in the past. And this God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Will that God who's been faithful to you in the past not be faithful to you in the future? At the end of his life, Polycarp could say, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. And drawing strength from his past experience of God's faithfulness, Polycarp was strengthened. He strengthened himself in the Lord to be burned at the stake. We can remember how God has been faithful to us in our life, in our past experiences. And then finally, and I could argue even most importantly, undergirding this, surrounding this, pervading this, preceding this, saturating this, we need to pray. And it was while they were praying in Doubting Castle that that pilgrim remembered, that Christian remembered the key of promise. It would be ironic if we tried to strengthen ourselves in the Lord by our own strength. When we want to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, we need to appeal to God for help to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And so the first thing that we should do is we should go to our Lord in prayer and pray for help as we seek to steel our faith and feed our faith and prepare ourselves by looking back over his character and his promises and our relationships and our experiences. So how can we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? Remember and meditate upon who he is, his nature, his character. Remember and meditate upon his word, especially those promises. Put those promises in your heart that you might call upon them in times of need without a concordance. Remember our relationship with him. Remember the responsibilities that lie upon him because of those relationships. And remember and meditate upon the past experiences of God's faithfulness that you've known in your own life. And throughout it all, be praying the Lord would help you. Now I'd like to consider two final things in closing here. Something of the result of David's encouragement or the rest of the story. What happened in David's situation? What happens next? Well, David calls to Abiathar the priest and he inquires of the Lord. Now David has not done that for a while. He hasn't been asking the Lord what to do. He's been relying upon his own cleverness to know what to do. But now he strengthens himself in the Lord. And what's the next thing he does? Lord, what do I do in this present circumstance now? Now he goes to the Lord and asks what he should do. And the Lord tells him to go up to the Amalekites, go up against the Amalekites, for he shall surely overtake them, and they shall surely rescue all. And with 400 men, David pursues the Amalekites, and for a night and a day, he slaughters them, and none of them escape, except 400 young men on camels. And our writer emphasizes in verses 18 and 19, our writer emphasizes that David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. Nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great. David brought it all back. Notice also the end result is David's restoration. For 16 months again, I've been hitting this point hard, trying to, the son of Jesse had depended upon his own craftiness. He looked to the Philistines as his help and refuge. Now what if Ziklag had never been raided? What would have happened to David and his men if they'd come home to their wives and their families? How long would they have continued on in Philistia? If he had remained until all the danger was past and Saul was no longer seeking for him, he might have never realized how far he had slipped into unbelief. It was the fact that he was brought to the end of himself that made him realize that he couldn't depend upon himself and that he needed to trust in the Lord again. He needed to be brought to his knees. He needed to be brought to this situation to restore him. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and although this was a sore affliction, it was a blessed one because it brought David out of this 16 months of waywardness and grievousness and brought him back to the Lord. Spurgeon writes, he says, "The hardest blow that our God ever strikes, if it puts us right and separates us from self and sin, is a blow of love." And that's what happened here. And the two lessons I'd like to draw from this epilogue, this end of the story, is that when it looks impossible, God is still able to deliver us. And although it's difficult, God's purpose behind these afflictions is for our good. And let me give one final encouragement. For some of you, part of your distress, perhaps the greater part of your distress, might be because of the greatness of your sin. Your sin seems very large. You feel distant from God. You feel grieved over the length of your unbelief or the depth of your fall. Remember here that David was in sin and had been in sin for 16 months. He'd run to the Philistines. He'd protected himself with lies and with deception. But once he came to the end of himself, he didn't wait until he could merit forgiveness. He didn't seek to earn his restoration. He strengthened himself in the God who is gracious and merciful and forgiving. Spurgeon again, he says, "Alas, say you, I have done wrong. I know you have, but he has not. If your confidence were in yourself, that wrong of yours might crush your hope. But since your confidence is in God and he has not changed, why should you fear? Oh, but I am so sinful. Yes, I know you are. And so you were when he first looked upon you in love. If his love had sought to come to you by the way of merit, it never would have reached you. But it comes to you by way of free, rich, sovereign grace, and therefore it will come to you evermore. We were sinners when God came to us the first time, and if we sin, if we enter into a time of grievous sin, we must not seek to by our own efforts make ourselves acceptable to God so that we can return to Him. No, we return to Him with our sin as we came to Him in the first time, trusting in the God who forgives our sin graciously. Now, others of you may be in sin and not feeling it. Or you might not be aware of it. You might be unconscious of it, or you might be doing a pretty good job of successfully avoiding thinking it, successfully denying it. David was able to do that for a period of time, even later in his life. For 9 months after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, he did not repent until he was confronted. For you, all your life, you may have been able to seemingly trust to yourself and trust in the things of this world. But the Lord is merciful, and if necessary, He will bring you to some great ruin rather than let you go on being deceived. It would be an easier thing if you didn't force God to chase after you. But if your rebellion and His love cause Him to completely dash you, if He takes everything, your home, your family, your friends, don't respond with despair or further rebellion. Strengthen yourself in the God who delights to forgive sinners. This affliction is for your good, that you might come to the end of yourself and might come to God. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we read, but He rather desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord Jesus promises, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Luke writes, "There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And of course, we have 3 times in the Bible this promise, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." With all these encouragements in Scripture, why shouldn't you come? Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until God must completely knock you to your knees. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved. Let's pray that the Lord would help us in the application of these words. Let's pray together.